Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Got a couple things I want to share with you, give you a little update as with regard to what's happening in our association of churches. First of all, I have never in my entire life preached in Levi's on a Sunday morning. Now, men's retreats, all that, you know, that's different. But I sent Mike a text and I said, what happened was is I forgot my shoes. So Sandy goes, you know, that won't look good. You know, you need to match up, you know, and look appropriate, you know. And so I sent Mike and I said, would it be appropriate if I wear Levi's? He says, well, I wear them sometimes. And I said, okay, I'm feeling much better. I said, then I followed up with it. You know, I like to dress like whoever the people are that I'm ministering to. And he pops back and he goes, yeah, there's women there that have dresses on. So, you know, what do you think? So, dressed like the women. Well, Sandy has pants on, so I can wear this. So, anyway, I don't know what that has to do with what I wanted to share with you, but the appropriateness of worship, you know, and you come with the best of heart, and the culture has changed. You know, as most I look around, if you grew up in church where I was, you know, it was a suit. You know, as a pastor, never did anything but wore a suit during the, you know, most of my pastoral career. That was the thing. But you give your heart. I want to share a couple things about what's going on in our association. I send greetings from over 50 sister churches throughout the high desert. But I want to share with you, you know, each month your church family, this church family, gives towards helping local missions. You know, you have a twofold emphasis. We give through what we call the cooperative program. The cooperative program is where all of our sister churches across the nation combine our efforts to do the work of the Lord, not only in here in the States, but throughout the world. And we have different offerings that we take. We basically have three offerings. We have our Easter offering, you know, that's for home missions. We have our international missions offering, that's our Christmas offering. And then we have our California missions offering. Each one of these offerings go for differing purposes. For example, the California missions offering goes to help predominantly support new church plants in California. In our association, we combine our resources as best we're able to in order to be able to reach people here for Christ. Presently, I'm just going to list what you're helping accomplish in our high desert region. Here are the new church plants. Some of these I've shared with you the last time I was here. Revive Antelope Valley, Total Restoration Church, First Chinese Baptist, Hispanic Mojave Church, Hispanic California City Church, Mammoth Community Church, Bishop replanting the church. It was down to 4 people. And through your help and our sister churches working together, we're able to put a pastor on the scene. They've never had a pastor and bishop for many, many years. They've always traveled from a long distance, upwards of 100 miles, to go and preach at the church. Well, you can imagine, what can a pastor do if he lives that far away and ministering in the community? Can't happen. It just doesn't work. You know, the only thing he does is preach on Sundays, and if there's a funeral service or a wedding, that's about all he's going to do. But being out there involved in the community to reach people makes it tough. And so because of your support and our combined efforts of our local churches throughout the association, we're able to put a pastor there, and he's full-time, and God is bringing that church family back to life. They're running about 25 right now from 4 people. You know, that's pretty good. It takes a while to rebuild anything. It just doesn't happen. So the first year or so, he just went out there beating on doors and, you know, and doing what he can to understand the community and reach out in the community. And then God's beginning to bless. So we also, in our association, support our Filipino work. We have a church plant in the Philippines now. And our sister churches combined, we give them $300 a month. That's about, I think it's 15,000 pesos is what that is a month. And but $300 is a significant amount of money for that culture. And that is helping them buy property, build a building, to reach people for Christ. Now, I'll give you a couple little stats that's going on in that church. On the pastor is the pastor at the Filipino church in Lancaster, and he goes back to the Philippines and spends about 3 to 4 months. He sends a temporary pastor to fill in the pulpit while he's gone, and he's gone there and planning the church, and they're running about 90 in services now. They have about 60 in Sunday school. They baptized this past Easter Sunday 20 people on Easter Sunday. Now, get this. They have 90 attending prayer meeting every week. 90 people. He has roughly 25 people that he's discipling and in an evangelistic class. That he has every week. So God is really working through the life of the first Filipino Lancaster. And so we're joining in their efforts and combining that work to be able to do that. That's what your money goes for. When you're giving, you know, through the work of the association, that's what it goes for. So I just wanted to give you that little bit of update. Did I miss anything? It's the little bit of update to help you have an understanding of what it is that we're doing. If you have your Bibles, Dan read my sermon text. I want to focus in on verse 11, and I'm going to give you a little exposition of that text if you'll take a look at it. I'm going to take you back to Acts 1, but then I want you to put your finger on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want to do a quick review from last week, just a statement. But Acts chapter 1 is a text that I want to focus on, and I want to focus on this same Jesus. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come again. But he's going to come in a certain manner. And so I want to read verse 9 through 11 again for a framework. Thank you, Dan, for reading that and bringing us into, you know, what we're looking for. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, so they're observing, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold. Now remember what the word behold is there for? Behold is look. It's look with three exclamation points behind it. So when I say behold, it's saying look, get it. This whatever I'm now going to say is really important. So that's what he's going to move into. And he says, behold. Sorry, my eyes skipped my sentence. Behold, two men. Now, here's another fascinating little tidbit. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but who are the two men? Most people would think they're angels. But it says men, and in the Greek text it says men. It does not say angels. And I've always wondered, who might those two men be if they weren't angels? Well, you can throw out any kind of conjecture, but when they saw these two people, these two personalities, the Greek text, it says that it was two men. It didn't say angels. Most people suppose that it is angels that were standing there because they were dressed in white and what have you. But it's just an interesting thing. Now, where do I get that? You say, well, he's just using the language. Well, when God speaks through whatever the writer is, this case, Dr. Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, he's breathing through that writer. And God doesn't make mistakes in the use of language, does he? And so however God was breathing through that writer, that is exactly the way that God intended for that writing to be. If you'll recall, for example, I'm illustrating. In John 1:1, it is written in such a way as to make Jesus God, God in the flesh, but yet God the Son, of which he is equal with God the Spirit and God the Father. Not three gods. It was written explicitly in a certain way so that there was no other way in the Greek text that it could be written that make Jesus who he is. So we don't worship three gods. We have one God in three persons. Now we don't all grasp that. Now the illustration being is God used the language specifically and precisely to communicate exactly what he intended. And I believe, according to everything that I've ever understood about the understanding of language and how God communicated, he didn't make any mistake in the use of the words. So that's my point. Now, driving home that point, when God writes through the writer, when he breathes through the writer and they're writing, there's no accident in what he's saying. So if it says it's a man, it's a man. If it says it's a woman, it's a woman. If it says it's a pastor, it is a male. It is not a female. You with me? You see, that's what I'm illustrating. I'm just making a point. God didn't make mistakes in the way that he wrote things. Now, there's a whole honking lot more that I could share with you, and then I'd get off and I'd run a rabbit like Sandy would call. He says, no, you're chasing rabbits. Now, you're talking about something that's not, you're not staying on task and preaching your sermon. Now, stay on task and preach your sermon. But I'm trying to illustrate so that you get the picture of the point of what this text is talking about. They were looking, and there was something out of the ordinary. Now, notice what happens in this particular text when he speaks to it. He says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing? Now, let me use the word in our vernacular, this word gazing. Why are you gawking? And why do you, you know, and here's what they were doing. They were gawking. And remember what Peter, James, and John did when Elijah and Moses appeared in the Transfiguration. Remember that? Do you remember the story there? They were there, and immediately Peter says, hey, let's build a memorial here. And so that we know. Now, they're contemplating, in my opinion, exactly the same thing. Wow, this is where the Lord's going, and this same Jesus is coming back. We're going to set up a little thing here and have a little tribute. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if that occurred? They would have had a whole bunch of people lining up, and they would take money and say, look, this is where Jesus is coming back. We don't know where that point is. Look what they do in Jerusalem today when, you know, because there's two locations where they think the resurrection or where the Lord was buried. There's two locations that they're, you know, it's either or. And the one where the, you know, at the one location is much, there's much more evidence than is at the other location. But the point is, what do people do when they go there? Somebody's making money off them, that situation. You know, and so that's what you have here. Now, in this text, again, it says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what am I saying here? What is the text saying? This same physical person, because they've been with him now for some 40 days. And there is a tremendous amount of people that have seen him. At least 500 or more. It says 500 or more in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. That many more people had seen him. So there's a huge cloud of witnesses that observed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw the physical Lord Jesus Christ. And in this text, it says this same Jesus is coming back in the same manner that you saw him leaving. How's he going to come? As he ascended into heaven, he is going to come and is going to be an observable fact as to him coming. Every eye will see the physical manifestation of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we hold dearly to that truth. And I'm going to explain to you why that is an important thing. It's, you know, a lot of times I hear in the church today and I talk to different pastors, you know, there's all kinds of views about the details of the return of Christ. I'm not here to talk to you about the details of the return of Christ. I'm going to talk to you about this same Jesus as he comes again and what were some of the things that we need to be aware of as he comes again. What are we going to see? So I'm not giving you the whole doctrine about the return of Christ today. I want to paint the picture because of the fact is that they said, this is important. Behold, get your handle on this. He's coming again. And if he's coming again, then how then should we live? Because that's what is addressing it to. Now let me just share this with you, a few things that I've jotted down. Easter boils down to only two issues. One, is Jesus who he says he is? Is he God? Or was he something else? And two, since he is who he says he was, how then do we live? If he is, you see, and I'm using the word if not in the sense of conditional, but since he is who he said he was, how then should that change the way that we live in the view that, behold, this person is coming again? This Jesus, this same Jesus, he's coming again. And he's going to come with a different plan or a different system or a plan to fulfill what he said. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place that is incredibly awesome. Now you think about it, he's been working on it for almost 2,000 years. It's got to be one incredible place, if you think about it in those terms. But another question we're going to ask, and I'm going to ask you in a moment again, is why then is he coming back? What's his purpose of his coming back? Why not? Why doesn't God just, if I become a follower of his, why doesn't he just take us home right on the spot instead of having us walk through everything that we do in this life as the way that we live? Why doesn't he do that? What's the purpose in all of that? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I ask you to put your finger on that passage of Scripture. And I just want to hone in on that for a few minutes. I'm not going to expound upon it. I just want you to see a couple things to lay the foundation about the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about just for a few minutes. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And I want to point out a couple of things. It says, moreover, brethren. So there's more that Paul's been talking about. We don't have time to address that. But he's bringing us now to a concluding kind of statement. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. He says, I've got some good news for you. He says, I'm describing it. Here is the good news. And when I lived in that culture of that day, and life was pretty oppressive, and there were more slaves than there were actual citizens of the Roman Empire, you know, I didn't have much to look forward to. And so here, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received. You received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As I gander around in this particular group today, more than likely most of you are followers of Christ. There may be one or two of you that's not. Then listen in. Because this is the crux of everything that Christianity is about. I don't know what Pastor Mike preached about last week. I didn't discuss with him what he preached about last week. But the crux of Christianity is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no Christianity. Or we just have a religion, and we have a system of do's and don'ts, and good for you. It's not going to take you anywhere. And that's the essence of what we're dealing with. So without the resurrection, there isn't, you know, it's a waste. We're foolish to be in a place like this because we're worshiping a dead man. Think about that. We celebrate a dead man. And you've heard me, if you've been around a while, some of you haven't heard me preach, but you know, how many people walk around and say, hello, I'm God? Yeah, see, you'd laugh too, isn't that right? Because if Jesus walked up and he said, and he did say that, now the reaction of the people of that time, they didn't laugh. What they did is they saw through exactly what he was saying. And he was manifesting evidence. He demonstrated that he was God. But when he said, I am, and he did what he said, they knew exactly what the implications were. And it's the same thing as it is in our society today with regard to who people are. When I address a person and I say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to him, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then what am I saying? There is only one way. There's not another way to God. There is only one way to live. And that's his way. There is no other way. Now the thing is when they see that and they offer or want another lifestyle, they know that they're rejecting the one way, and the ultimate consequences of that is a rejection of God and eternity without him if Jesus is who he says he was. You with me? Now, here's the good news. The good news is that he came to do something. Notice what he says he did. He says, I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. Saved from what? Okay, you're saved. People are saved from the consequences of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation. Not eternal termination. Eternal separation. When you were born and God gives you the breath of life, you will live forever. It's just a matter of where you will live forever at. You see, and it's a message, and I wouldn't want my worst enemy to experience this other place that's being described, because we call it hell. If you go to the book of Revelation, it's described as a lake of fire. We find other places that hell's described as whatever it is intentionally, and it is the worst place that you could ever think of. It is worse than the worst. You know, loneliness is a horrifying experience. I was in the hospital one time for about 6 weeks, and there was people all around me, and I was lonely because no one was there caring for me except to take care of my physical need. And once that was done, they were out of there. But there was no one ministering to me or caring for me. And I found that being in the hospital was a lonely experience. And you always keep that in mind when you have friends or relatives in the hospital. Go care for them. Be with them. You don't have to say much. You don't have to talk. You just be there. Sometimes they don't even feel like talking to you, but they're glad you're there. And then when you pray for them, pray for their protection, pray for their provision, and pray for their growing relationship to Christ. That's what you pray for. Three P's. The personal relationship to Christ. That's what you should do. You don't have to ask for permission when you do that. You go there and you be with them and you pray for them, and they'll be glad that you did. Now, in this text, he says, by which also you were saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached, I proclaim to you this good news that there's hope beyond the grave, that sin's consequences have been dealt with. That's what he preached. And he says to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to jump down to verse 33. And in verse 33, Paul drives it home. And he says this, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So he drives the point home. And the point home being that the resurrection of Christ is crucial to everything that he said. It is a demonstration of who he is. Now let me say it this way. Again, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it teaches that he alone was able to pay for our sins. Nobody else could do it. Because everybody else has sinned. Only he had no sin. And we deserve the punishment, but Jesus paid the penalty. Then, I don't know if you've ever taken the time to study about, you know, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the affirmation that's found in the scripture to demonstrate or prove what he said and what the scriptures describe him doing. Most of the time we believe it, we accept it, like, for example, on the basis of 1 Corinthians. But there's some confirming text, and maybe you write these down. Okay, Romans 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's an important passage of scripture because it teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and he alone paid for the price. No one else could do it. But in Romans 1:4, it's another fascinating, amazing text because that teaches why he rose physically. Why did he rise physically? Well, here's what the text teaches. Romans 1:4. Don't have time to take you there. By being raised from the dead, he was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. Did you get that? So his bodily resurrection is important because it proved he is God in the flesh. And he became to earth to save us from our sins. Then in Acts 1:9 through 11 that we addressed here in just a couple minutes ago, having said that, the same Jesus who died and rose again is physically coming again. Physically coming again. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now let me share this little tidbit. Some of you older Christians have probably heard this kind of information, so I'm just bringing it together for you. The second coming of Christ is a dominant theme. It is a major theme of the New Testament. It is referenced 8 times more often than the Lord's first coming. It is referred to more than 300 times in the New Testament. So, here's my questions. Let me bring it together for you. What does the Bible say about the return of Christ, if it's that important? And it is that important. And it's saying, this is an important teaching. Don't neglect this teaching. You have something to look forward to. And it's not just when you die and he comes and gets you, and he does. He's talking about a time when this is literally going to do, and there's a reason why he is going to be doing this. You see, it's not just some pie in the sky fantasy kind of thing. You know, he conquered all death, you know, and we all go be with God. There's a reason why he's doing that. So what does the Bible say about the return of Christ, and what is his purpose for returning? Now, those are 2 questions. Since he's returning, what should my response or our response be to his expected return? Now, I want to give you a little research. And again, what I'm sharing with you is more than I can share with you in just a few minutes that I have. So I'm going to be fast, and I'm not going to read a whole lot of the text because of the fact that it just takes too much time. But go with me to John chapter 14. I want to give you the first point of reference. The Lord's been talking about this, and he talked about his death, and he says, my death is coming, and I will rise again. And then he begins to prepare the disciples for his return. And notice, and you know the full context, I just quoted to you, or at least partially, he says, you know the way to heaven. You know how to get there. And Thomas comes back, he says, well, we don't know how to get there. Tell us how to get there. And of course, then the Lord responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the other thing that Thomas didn't get and the disciples didn't get, and it's clear they didn't get until the full manifestation of the Spirit of God coming into their life, was that he was God in the flesh. He says, Thomas, he says, well, show us the Father, and I'll be happy. He says, Thomas, I'm right here. You're seeing me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen it. But notice what he says in John chapter 14, verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and I am, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place. I'm going to prepare the Greek text. You know, in the old translations, I don't know what some of the newer translations say, but it'll say in the old King James that a lot of us grew up under, it says there are many mansions. Or the Greek text would be many rooms or many dwelling places in my Father's house, the analogy that he uses. So whatever it is, those rooms got to be really good because of the fact that, like I said earlier, he's been working on it for a while. You know, and he's been working on us. And as a result of that, when he brings that together, it's going to be spectacular. Now, that's just part of the story of what it is. That's when he's bringing in heaven and closing out everything that's coming together. He's bringing it together. But he has things going on before even that occurs, and that's what we want to take a look. But here's the point. In John 14, he says, I'm coming again, and I'm preparing things for you. Get ready. Be prepared. I've got it. And so demonstrate this, and what you're going to share is tell people how to get there and tell them that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and all the significance of what that means. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24. And what we're doing now is beginning to set the stage for the return of Christ. What must take place, or what will take place before the return of Christ? What takes place? Now, there's a whole lot more that I'm talking about here. And remember, I'm sharing with you only part of the story. And I'm focusing in on the return of Christ because we're looking at this same Jesus in the context of this passage of Scripture. I'm going to pause for a second and just ask you, are you with me? Because many of you have heard about the rapture of the church. I'm not talking about the rapture of the church. I'm talking about the visible, physical return of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what we're talking about in this passage. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 24. And I don't have time to read the whole chapter to you. So I'm going to begin, read some of it. And then I'm coming back and I'm going to give you an outline, a focused statement about what takes place in this text of when the Lord describes certain things. But I want you to pick up with me at the close of Matthew chapter 23, because that begins to set the stage for what will happen in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is coming upon Jerusalem. And he's marching into Jerusalem, and we have everything that's taking place before the Lord marches in to be crucified. And here's his statement in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, have the Jews ever said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Anybody? No, he hasn't. Now, I'm going to answer it for you, but he hasn't. This is a statement that we're looking to. There's a day when the Jews will look to the coming of Christ and know it's the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now he makes this statement. The disciples are listening. And they said, huh? Because what are they thinking mostly about what Jesus is? They're not thinking about another coming, or they're not thinking about all the other kinds of issues involved in what the Lord has. They're thinking about Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom right away. That's part of what the book of Matthew is all about. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus proclaimed that message continually. Then he moves on, and notice what takes place. Or Matthew moves on, and he now begins to set another stage. Then Jesus went out. So he's looked at Jerusalem. And if you look at it carefully, you know there's a sequence of time between what has occurred in the close of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The buildings of the temple of Jerusalem at that time, the temple of Jerusalem was only if I recall, it's 90 feet wide by 120 feet or 100, something like that. It's not a very big building. It's in and of itself. You know, and if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's just really not that big of a building at all. But when Herod came on the scene, you know, we know Herod as being one of the most notorious and wicked rulers of all. But also Herod was a genius. He was an architectural genius. He built magnificent buildings across the Middle East. You know, there's some, you know, tidal waves took out one major project that he had, but he was a magnificent builder. And so he took on the project of Jerusalem, and he made that whole temple complex an incredibly beautiful place to behold. So the disciples are coming along and said, look at this, Lord. Isn't this something else? This is absolutely amazing. And notice what Jesus says. And his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he's telling them, and we know at least part of the rest of the story. We know what happened in 70 AD. The entire Jerusalem was desecrated. It was wiped out. That temple, every stone and every bit of that temple complex was taken stone by stone down and destroyed during that period of time. Just as the Lord said. Remember, he said, in 3 days I will build this temple. And what temple was he talking about when he was saying that? Well, they were thinking the physical manifestation. He was talking about the resurrection. Now, we set the next stage. And we see there's a little bit of time that's gone by. This is fresh in their mind. However, they've moved from this location to the next location during the course of this week. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, so they're coming up, Lord, tell us. Now, notice carefully what they're asking and how he responds to what he's talking about. He says, tell us, when will these things be? What things is he talking about? Well, you remember, number one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When's that going to happen? Then he comes and he talks about the temple. When's that going to happen? Then he also says, tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, everybody knows what a sign is. Now, sometimes we want to spiritualize this sign kind of thing, and it is a spiritual manifestation. But if I'm driving down the freeway and I see 65 miles an hour, 65 on the sign, I know what that sign's telling me to do. Isn't that right? And if I'm driving or looking around the community and I see Starbucks out there, there's a sign. It's a sign. It tells me something is being manifested. And so I'm going to respond to whatever that sign is telling me. And I can choose to accept that sign and go to Starbucks or not go to Starbucks. I can choose to follow that sign at 65 miles an hour, or I can choose not to follow that sign at 65 miles an hour. I see the sign. It's telling me something. And it's clear as to what is going to take place. He says, now I'm going to give you a bunch of signs, and they're going to be clear. But who will they be clear for? In the passage of Scripture, it is clear that the Lord describes it will be clear for those who have eyes who look to the Lord. Anyone else? They'll just say, oh, this is a bunch of silly, stupid stuff. That's what they'll say. It's silly. You've talked about all this kind of stuff. And where is the return of Christ? You ever hear that? I hear it more and more in these days. And I hear it from the theologians of these days. Oh, that's nothing. You shouldn't be talking about all that stuff. You know, there's more important things to be talking about than the return of Christ. But not according to the Word of God. He said, this same Jesus is coming again. And look, this, what I'm going to say is important. He's coming again. Now notice what happens in this whole scheme of things. As he said on it, Jesus answered them and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many, not a few, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Ever hear, see anything like that? See that you are not troubled. For all these things shall come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and epidemics, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Did you know that there's more earthquakes occurred within the last 25 years in the history of man? Did you know that? And that in the last 100 years, more major earthquakes have occurred than in the entire history of man, the last 100 years. So earthquakes, and it just says in various places. Now, I don't fully understand all of that, what it's talking about in various places. Is it talking specifically about the Mideast or the world over? It doesn't say. But it says these things are happening, and it says in various places. But it will be significant, that which occurs. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now, women understand the word sorrows because it's more, the Greek text would say, birth pains. My daughter-in-law's sister just had a baby yesterday. And the birth pains for her was going on. She had to be in the hospital for 10 weeks. For 10 weeks, the sign was there. But she, because of the state of her health and the state of the baby's health and that sort of thing, she had to be in the hospital for 10 weeks. Then, for 51 hours, she had to endure the sign of the coming of the baby. Now, the interesting thing, when the baby came, I see this big old smile on her face. But she saw the sign. And the pain was great. And it was significant. And they were worried that, you know, most of it, women understand what a C-section is. She was going to have a cross-section, it appeared. But she wanted to wait it out. She was willing to take the anguish and go through the pain so that she could have the natural birth that she envisioned for her child. And so she got about a 4-pound, 8 ounces? 4-pound, 15-ounce little baby yesterday. My sister-in-law's little, beautiful little sister, or older sister, but she's really good-looking. So, now, she is. Man, you should see that little baby. Gosh, he's a good-looking little guy. But here's the thing. It's a manifestation. You're seeing the signs. Believers see these things. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I'll get ahead of myself. You know, when I'm describing these things, it's not to sit there and tickle your ear and go, oh, wow, this is interesting. That's not what it's all about. When these things are being proclaimed, and we discuss the coming of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is intended for a purpose. He has a reason for you to understand that. I'm not going to give you the answer to that until just a minute or two. Then they will deliver you up into tribulation and kill you. Now, in America, it's not happening that way, but we are seeing a tremendous change in culture and a tremendous adversarial relationship to those who stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically those who name the name of Jesus the way that we name it biblically. We're seeing that. And it's tremendous. It is a dramatic change in the last 8 years, the last 9 years. A total, absolute change that we saw previous to that. 8 years. Now, notice what's happening, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended. Isn't that interesting? What's the word of the day? Everybody's offended about everything, and especially as it relates to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay, everything. You stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of Christ and what He teaches in His Word through His teachers, then everybody's offended. Will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. Now, there's going to come a time when this gospel, now, I want to just give you a parenthetical thought, when will this gospel be preached in all of the world? That's at the end of the age. So, does that mean, does that presuppose that the return of Christ is being prevented because of that? Well, when the physical manifestation of Christ comes, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be preached during that time that immediately precedes the physical manifestation of the return of Christ. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because there's a whole lot more that I'm not saying that I don't have time to address, as I mentioned earlier. Now, because I don't have time to be able to read this entire chapter, you go back and read it. I'm going to give you an outline of it and just point out to you. Notice now, here we go. In verse 4 and 5, many will come in his name. In this last 100 years, there are hundreds upon hundreds of new religions in the name of Christ that's come about. Did you know that? Hundreds. You can go back there and it's amazing. I was just looking in my studies and research for this particular message this morning, and I couldn't believe how many, I couldn't believe it. It's just amazing. It amazed me how many new religious systems have cropped up under the name of Christ since 1900 to this day. So many will come in his name. There will be wars and rumors of wars and disharmony among the nations. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things, that's just the beginning. You'll be hated for his name's sake. Many will be offended, hate one another, betray one another. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. There will be the abomination of desolation that will occur in the holy place, the great tribulation. If I have time, I'm going to speak to that in a minute. False Christs will rise, even with great signs and wonders, verse 23 through 25. Verse 26 through 28, his coming will be brilliant, like lightning. Verse 29 through 31, if these things weren't bad enough, because it's going to be a terrible situation, a terrible time, space itself, the heavens himself will be shaken. Then the Lord's going to appear in the heavens and with power and great authority. And he's going to come again and deal with this world and gather those who are his. Verse 32, 34, even in the midst of all that's going on and the troubled times that will be taking place, that generation will not be extinguished. And what generation is that talking about? The generation that immediately precedes the return of the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ. And he says, when you see these things, when you begin to see all these things in the earth, know that the time is near. It's upon you. Now, Paul believed that. And every generation who's had a commitment to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ have believed that, and I believe it as well, according to what the Scriptures teach. In verses 36 through 34, but no one knows the hour, but you can certainly see the signs. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You can see it. It's happening. I don't know when. And the only surprise that's going to be for those who are not ready, those who have not received the word of the Lord. And it'll be a great shock because they've been told. And they'll be totally shocked. And that day, it'll be, by the way, like the days of Noah. Most of us understand exactly what the days of Noah was all about. Marriage and giving in marriage and all the kind of sexual things that are going on. And we live, I thought growing up as a kid, we were under the sexual revolution. You know, I'm a product of the 60s. You know, I was in high school in the 60s. You know, and in the 70s, and you know, and I was at a party almost every week. I could go to a party 4 days a week growing up in Huntington Beach. You know, I could hit, you name it. You know, sometimes the green was so thick you could cut it, and I'd walk into a room. Now, I didn't do it, but I just ran with those who did, so it didn't make me any better than those people in that particular light. But the point is, I thought that was, you know, the sexual revolution. But look what we have today. You know, where everything that is right is now taught as wrong. Relationships that we have, and your children are being dealt with in school, and it's all the subtleties. This new movie that came out, you know, is supposed to be a great movie. I haven't seen it myself. The Disney movie, the Beauty and the Beast. Now they insert little innuendos. Now, what does it do? Let me tell you about calluses. If I went out and worked in the yard today, I'd have blisters before I was done. because I'm a tenderfoot. I don't have any calluses on my hands anymore. But if I go out there and work a little bit, I'll build up a little tissue. And then after a while, I build up a little bit more. And before long, I don't need gloves, but I have to wear gloves now in order to work in my yard or even sweep the driveway, you know, because I'll blister. But after a period of time, I'll be dead. There'll be dead skin that builds up, and I can take a tremendous amount of difficulty and heartache out there working with my hands, doing whatever else it is. And that picture is exactly what's happening to your children in the schools today and your grandchildren in the schools today. They have this little piece here, and it's a little buildup, and it's a little buildup until they totally numb to it and doesn't mean anything. And so then their reaction is to this kind of thing in the movies and when you go see some, oh, it's just part of life. And it is part of life. The Bible paints no subtle pictures. It says it the way it is. It's PG-14 rated. You know, I mean, you read some of that stuff. It's pretty gross. It's crude. You know, it's not in the ugly sense. But you follow what I'm saying? That's what's going to happen. And many in the church have become dull to the teaching of the return of Christ. As it was. Isaiah spoke of the time when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Then, let's see, how much time do I have? I don't know. What time do you usually get out? I don't want to, I know you can't handle only so much. You know, I get all excited about it, but you're sitting there in the pew. I understand that. You know, so I want you to go one last thing, and then I'm going to take you to the second point. Why is this important? 2 Thessalonians, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to paint a little picture here. 2 Thessalonians. And I want to look at chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, page number 945. Oh, that's in my Bible. Yeah, I tell that joke, and sometimes people laugh, and some of them said, you told that one before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to take a look. Now, we're closing out a basic understanding of what will take place before the physical manifestation of the return of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. In this text is a fascinating text. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There's a time which we call the day of the Lord, and that's what it's describing here. The day of the Lord. There'll be things, there'll be manifestations and tribulations and heartaches that will take place on the face of this earth that will be unlike anything that the world has experienced. It'll be a troubling time. And I don't have time to deal with it. Revelation chapter 6 through 18 describes some of it. Matthew chapter 24 also described some of what was going to take place in this time immediately preceding the physical manifestation of the return of Christ. But he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now I'm going to just throw in a little parenthetical theological information here. In my text, in my English text, it says the falling away. In the Greek text, it just says departure. And again, I don't have time to talk about the taking of the church, if in fact that occurs. We're talking about what will take place immediately before or during those days before the physical manifestation of the return of Christ. But in this text, it says the first thing that will take place, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What falling away is that? Well, in the epistles of Timothy, Paul describes a day when there'll be a great departure from the faith. Well, we as followers of Christ can see the predominant measure of the church across the board, what we call whatever you want to call church, from the Roman Catholic side to the ultra conservative Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever else it is. You know, so the whole gamut of it. But across the board, any sensitive person that understands the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have read the scriptures sees a tremendous difference in what is being taught in the Word of God and what goes on in a typical church today and across the board. You with me? Now, in this text, it says that this kind of thing will
come into play. Unless the falling away comes first, then it says the man of sin is revealed. His coming will not occur until this man of sin occurs. Most of us describe him as the Antichrist. Antichrist meaning instead of Christ. The one who comes as Christ. The ultimate Savior. Now, what sets up a dictator? Remember, some of us who are older and, you know, like I'm the product, my father was a prisoner of war in East Germany. And he suffered through a horrible experience in East Germany. And when Hitler rose, what allowed him to rise? One of the key ingredients was the economic conditions of the day. And the oppression of the people and the people calling out for someone to save them from the difficulties of the day. We are in a situation such as that. We are on the verge of economic collapse in this nation. No nation can long endure a $21 trillion indebtedness with no way to pay it back. It is coming. There's coming a day of economic collapse, and it will affect the world wide. Everything will be wide. We were flying in from Sacramento last night, and we were observing all the beautiful lights over the whole Southern California basin. Have you ever thought about if the electricity was shut off, what that would do? In short order, there would be very few of us could take care of ourselves. And we couldn't run out and plant a garden real fast and have any kind of food at all. It wouldn't happen. It takes months for a garden to grow. We would be in a horrible shape. So just think if that one element in our entire society falls, not alone the economic conditions, what might take place? That's what we're describing here. But it'll have this rise of this man, this man who comes as a man of light, the great Savior. That's what it's talking about. And so he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Is there a temple in Jerusalem right now? No, there's not. But did you know that every single element that's necessary for the temple to be established has already been built and made, including the red heifer, the necessary calf that they describe. Every utensil and everything else has already been completed. It is setting in wait for the temple to be built. And then it'll be placed in the temple. There's not one item that's not ready. Now, setting this man up, it says this is going to take place, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining? Then there's one other thing. This is until this restrainer is taken out of the way, moved back out of the way. And I happen to believe it is God, the Holy Spirit, that is restraining the world today from sin. And when the Spirit of God moves himself back out of the way as it was in the Old Testament economy, then all hell on this earth will be unleashed. And these manifestations will take place before the physical manifestation of the return of Christ. Now, why am I telling you all that? Let me take you to the next little point. Why is this important? What is his purpose for coming? Now, I'm going to outline it for you. Number one, foremost, it's clearly taught in the Word of God. If this, and I'm saying again, so let me repeat, change my wording. Since this is God's Word, and it is His absolute Word, breathed through the writers, intended for us to understand, and God doesn't lie, then it is true. You with me? Secondly, if Jesus was wrong about the second coming, have you ever thought about that? How can we trust anything else he said or did? Number three, the second coming of Christ is our hope. Remember what hope is? Hope is the absolute confidence that that which has not occurred will occur. You know, it's an absolute. It's not a wish. It's not a desire. This is our absolute hope. Well, what is the hope? That God is in absolute control and he sets all things in order just as he promised. Everything will be put in order. Then thirdly, or the next, the second coming is also important because it will come at a time when the world is in the most need of a righteous king. And I've already outlined to you what Revelation talks about and the book of Matthew talks about in the light of that. The world will be devastated, millions of people will perish, and the most evil person in all history will be ruler of the entire world. The second coming of Christ puts all of this to an end.
Then the next one, the second coming is important because God didn't appoint us to wrath. God takes care of us. He protects us. He provides for us. I didn't mean that you don't go through difficult times and the people don't go through difficult times and we don't suffer for Christ, because clearly the Scripture teaches that. But God's going to save us. And He didn't appoint us to wrath. And there's going to come a day when His wrath will be unleashed on this earth, as it will be in the day of judgment. So He didn't appoint us to that. And then, remember I asked you, let me put it all together in one little sentence. Why am I sharing this with you? According to the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, you go back and read it, verse 2 and 3. What God has done is to give us this information so then we will live right, holy, righteous lives, so that we will proclaim the good news that you don't have to, or anyone does not have to experience the judgment and wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is an eternal separation from Him. That's what prophecy is about. That's what when we talk about the second coming of Christ, that's what it's about. It's not to tickle your ear. It's to promote right living because of the fact that God has told us the rest of the story. We know how the story ends. We know how it ends. And so let me just share this with you quickly. So given that information, well, then how do I respond? Well, you know, again, promotes right living, isn't that right? I'm to live right. Now let me outline it for you, and I don't have time to say much more than that. Number one, here's a fascinating thing. Understanding that this same Jesus is coming again compels me to eagerly await for that day. Are you excited about that day? If Sandy goes away for a long period of time, you know, that would be like 3 hours. But if she goes away for a long three hours, you know, I'm excited for her to get back. I can't, hey, when you come back, you know. We get on the phone, you know, I haven't even pulled out of the driveway, and either I'm calling her or she's calling me. You know, there's this longing to be together. You know, now that is the compulsion of a person who has a relationship to Christ, understanding that He's going to come again and He's going to bring things together. And all these things that we sang about, this cute little dilly that you sang about today, all that's going to be made right. We watch a person, a family member, die in a horrible state of affairs. You know, my brother was physically a mess and he died, but that's going to be taken care of. You see, so we wait for this. We're looking for it. It's an exciting time. Do you have that in your heart for Him? Do you eagerly await? Then the Scripture also talks about a time when we love His appearing. Well, I already described to you what love is. Love is a willingness, or it is the time when I sacrificially meet the needs of another without expecting anything in return. That means that I look to His return and I sacrifice, knowing that He is coming. Sacrifice for what? That others will get the good news. See, that's what it's talking about. You see, and it's talking about that we had to live right. And then it says we need to be on guard. We need to be on watch, according to the Scriptures in Luke chapter 21. And then it also says that we should work, because He wants to bless us. You know, don't get this highfalutin, pious kind of attitude. Well, I'm just doing this so God can be glorified. And yes, He should be. But God also says, I will bless you. And I have a blessing for you. And there's rewards for you. It's okay to work for His rewards. His blessing. If nothing else, we're joint heirs. You ever think about that, what a joint heir is? An heir is getting something you don't deserve. You were born into the family. Now you're getting all of this just because you're my family. And that's what He's saying. I have a will. And if the Lord takes me home before I spend all the money, which is the intentions for both Sandy and I, spend all of our money, you know, then the kids will get what might be there if there is something, because we've provided for them. They don't deserve that. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. You know, by the way, we give at least 20% of our income, of if the Lord takes us home, 20% that goes to the work of the church. You know, and then we give it to the rest of the family. There's more that goes to the Lord. Now, having said that,
There's a but in all of this. But to those who reject him, it's going to be a time of wrath on sin and judgment. You see, but God didn't desire that. And I don't have time to deal with the passage in 2 Peter where it describes that there comes a day when everybody will say, oh, you know, I've heard that so many times about the coming of Jesus. Where's his coming going to be? And Peter describes them as slackers and scoffers. And here's what the Word of God says. Don't be a slacker. Don't be a scoffer. Don't have that attitude. And it's hard for me to understand any follower of Christ would be have that. But sometimes it just makes me wonder. And the closing statement is this. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, God doesn't want anybody to experience wrath. I've got good news. He says, I came to save you. See, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's as many as received him. To them he gives the right to become part of his family. I have to be willing to receive him. Most of you already heard this many times. It's a gift. But the gift is only yours if you are willing to accept it. And there comes a time when you need to do that. And now is the time. Because of the fact that his coming is near. And all the evidence is out there. It's clear. It's been manifested in such a light as we see. So, Christian, are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Every rational individual should be ready for his coming. And if you are ready, then how should you be living today? But what about to those who have put off the offer? You know, you believe in God. You do well. So does Satan. Satan and all of his followers are going to hell. Hell was never made for the human race. It was made for Satan and his followers. The only reason why anyone goes to hell is because they choose to ignore the acceptable day of salvation. And the scripture says, now's the acceptable. When you hear the message, the good news is, I came to save you from your sins. And as many as receive them, to them I invite you to become a part of my family. Then, how about you? To you who have put off this offer, the Bible says there is a coming day of judgment. And every knee will bow before him, and every person, don't kid yourself, every person will stand before God in judgment. The day of decision is yours. As the worship team comes and just comes to play, maybe you're one and you've heard the message today. It's a twofold message to followers of Christ. You know, the Spirit of God is working in your life. Say, I need to be ready and I want to live like that. And as they just play the tune, you just say to yourself and you go to the Lord and say, Lord, in response to the message today, I'm going to live the life that is an honor to you. I'm going to live the life in anticipation that you're coming. And I'm compelled to share that good news with others. But maybe there's one, it's you. God is speaking to you this morning. You've put off this issue. You're not a follower of Christ. You know in your heart, you believe, just like Satan does. You believe. But Jesus says you have to become a part of my family. You have to be willing to receive me. What does that mean? Recognize that you've sinned against God and that he died on the cross to save you from those sins. And without him, you'll experience an eternal separation from him. That's what the word of the Lord teaches. But he says, I don't want that for you. He says, the good news is, receive me. Accept me into your life. Follow me. And I will come into your life. And all of this is old news, because the good news is you're now part of my family. Is that one you? As we stand and they just play, God's speaking to you. Maybe you need to share it. Say, I heard the message today. And in this day, in this moment, this hour, I'm going to make some changes and anticipate of his coming. And that one person that I'm speaking to today, the Spirit of God's talking to you. You need to make that commitment to Christ.
then Dan's going to be Dan, you're back in the back, or Brad here. You come and just share them. Say, I want to tell you, what do I do? I want to make sure I understand about becoming a follower of Christ. These deacons are available to you. You, as you stand, and God speak to you just for a few minutes, just a minute or two. God speaking to you. You come share. As we stand, you stand, shall we? As they're just playing quietly, if there's one, it's you. These deacons here, you just come. You can share with them. We're going to give you that opportunity. The reason why is the scriptures clearly teach. Jesus says to any who will not acknowledge me before others, I'll not acknowledge them before the Father in heaven. Did you get that? There comes a time when you need to be willing to share that before others and say, I understand, and I'm going to stand before people. I'm scared half to death to do it, but I'll do it. Is there one? Is it you? Is God speaking to you this morning? You come. You come. Christian brother and sister, this is the day, the acceptable day for sharing the good news and being compelled to live a right life in the light that this same Jesus is coming again. The same Jesus coming again. In your heart, as you stand there, talk to him. Say, I got it, Lord. I got it. Help me to have a changed life, a changed heart, a changed way. Help me to do it today. Help me to do it today. Let's ask the ushers if they'll prepare themselves for the morning offering. Even though I'm your guest today, this is my home away from home. We love this church family. If we were close by, we'd probably be a part of this church family. We just want you to know that this is a time of giving. Giving is a public manifestation of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When that offering plate goes through your hands today, don't just ignore it. Put it in your hands and briefly just say, Lord, I give myself to you. I give myself to you. Nothing more than you can give, greater than that. And then as a result of that gift, everything else will come into play. You see, it's more than just your money, but it's a reflection of your life as you give. Let's pray, shall we? Dan?
I'll close this in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here and for your word. And help us to be conscious of the fact that you are returning. And help us to spend time in your word that we would know you better. And help us to share your word and your love with others. In your name, amen.
Amen.